to be with you this morning. Thank you, praise team. Thank you for being here today. I guess some folks could be at the beach or in Texas or somewhere. Bailey graduated. Our grandson, Bailey's son, Betsy's son, graduated from Air Force boot camp yesterday, and so all's good. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's good. That's praise, and he'd gotten some liberty time, and that was good. And, of course, Mom was proud of that, you know. But your pastor's a little bit nervous about me speaking this morning, I think. I told the guys back there in the sound booth, don't they do a good job back there in the sound booth. I told them this morning that your pastor texted me about Zero Dark 30 and wanted to know what my text, scripture text, was. And so we're living in a one-room bathhouse while we're building our house. We're staying in our daughter's bathhouse, and it was still dark, and the lights were off, and I didn't want to disturb the missus. You know how that is, guys. And so I'm texting back my text, and he texted me back, and he said, Malachi only has, doesn't have seven chapters. My text today is Micah 7. And so I don't know if it was me or the text, the machine, but anyway. If you want to be turning there, Micah chapter 7 is where we'll be today. Actually, we're going to look at the entire chapter, but I'll try and be brief. You wouldn't believe that a preacher's wife would ask him on the way over here if he was had a long sermon. I said, well, no, if I don't ad-lib too much, but it is good to be with you today at East LJ, and we're thankful for you and your ministry. We're glad to have our friends Tom and Mary Mathis here with us today. They were such an encouragement to us as when I was a pastor at Pleasant Grove for 12 years. We love y'all. The title of the message this morning is Who is a God Like the Lord? And you'll see we'll get there. But the idea is to trust in the Lord. And again, chapter 7. This book pictures for us a society that's in shambles. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he prophesied of the imminent judgment that would come on Israel and Judah, both kingdoms, just prior to God's punishment falling on Israel. And he grieved even as he condemned the sin of God's people in his day, including the oppression of the poor by the wealthy. And I thought about that today in this whole picture. Micah's grief over the deterioration of the Judean society as a whole is pointedly expressed in this closing chapter of the little book of Micah. The prophet here lamented of the fact that his nation would not go unpunished for their sin. And in his sorrow, Micah believed, though, that God would raise Israel up from destruction. His final message condemns the wicked, but praise God, it comforts the righteous. And so that ought to be an encouragement to us today and a hope that we have. You know, we can pray and we need to pray every moment, every day, and that's a benefit for the believer, because we don't live perfect lives down here. We're not perfect people, but we have a perfect God who perfectly loves us and cares for us, and I don't understand it all, but perfectly forgives us. You know, we were saved, we are being saved as Christians, and we will be saved. Ultimately, we'll be glorified. We were saved and justified, we're being sanctified, we'll be glorified with him. And yet, in this interim, God is working in us, and we ought not be, I guess, we ought not beat ourselves up, I guess, so bad. You know, the Holy Spirit does a pretty good job on me. But be thankful for the fact that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin as believers, and that we can repent and that fellowship be restored. Now, I don't want to get personal today. You ever had a disagreement with, I started to say your spouse, I'll just say someone. You know, it's just nicer and better when you kind of get things worked out, isn't it? Tell the truth now. I mean, it's just, you know, you feel better, you know, supper's better, all that. If you just kind of, you know, get things right. And that's what I think in just kind of in a minuscule way is what Micah was saying here, because it was bad. And in our society today, it's bad. I want us to pray as we think about how Micah here assures God's people that the day of judgment will come, but a brighter day will come as well, a day when God will fully deliver a repentant people, and he'll complete that promised deliverance ultimately. Lord, I just pray that you'd superintend this time through your Holy Spirit in each of our hearts. Lord, there may be somebody here today that doesn't know Christ, and we pray for that one that you're working in that heart, that they just yield and surrender completely and receive, turn from sin and to Jesus, the only Savior, the way to peace and joy and abundant life. And Lord, as Christians, that we would be encouraged to know that we can live for you and that we need to live for you, for your glory, as your creation. That's why you created us, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In Micah, verses 1 through 6, we see Micah's confession. Here he lamented their moral breakdown like a farmer searching in vain for summer fruits. Woe is me, for I am as when they gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage, there is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. And they all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Micah's confession here is a metaphor to lament that moral breakdown that I mentioned earlier among the Jews. And the picture here is like a farmer searching in vain for, he says, the summer fruit and the grape gleanings of the vintage, verse 1. Micah looked in vain for a godly man in Judah as one who desired the first ripe fruit of the harvest, and his soul longed to find an honest man of integrity. And that sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? I mean, maybe we're not looking for the produce yet. It's not summertime. And yet at the same time, we know that things are pretty bleak on the horizon today, depending on our point of view. And even that there was a man for God's glory, an honest man, a man of integrity. But again, there was no such man to be found, apparently. Look again at verse 2. In the midst of spiritual agony, he cries out to God. He's looking that he might find someone. He says, the good man is perished out of the earth. And like, in other words, like nobody's any good. Nobody's upright and righteous. And instead of treating one another with respect, he says that they lay in wait to destroy their own brothers as those who would lay a snare or a trap for the birds. Even brother against brother. And the idea that things are just not right. In verse 3, God's brave prophet here weeps over the breakdown of Judah's leadership. Look at it again. He's saying, you know, that they want to do evil with both hands. I mean, it's just, you know, they can't get enough evil. They can't somehow be satisfied with anything but what is evil. The ideas, the thoughts, and intents of their own hearts are all evil. The Bible talks about that. They're corrupt, and they have to have their own way, and they're weaving together their evil schemes to benefit who? Not the people that they were meant to serve, but they were all, it was all about me. It was all about themselves. They were all doing all that they did for themselves and their own desires and selfish lusts. They used their positions. Does this sound familiar? And their power to acquire whatever they wanted. I mean, it was just like, you know, nobody could stop them. They were just, and we wonder when we see the evening news, you know, I mean, how can that be? I mean, how can it be that people, you know, in leadership act that way and get away with it, it seems? There is a judgment, remember. But it seems like they get away with it, doesn't it? They use their positions and their power, verse 3, to acquire whatever they wanted. I said they were doing everything, working within the judicial system. They would gain wealth from their own countrymen through strong-arm tactics and by ignoring justice for the sake of money. It was all about money. They had to have what they had to have, they said. And of course, the law in Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy, which is repeated the law in chapter 10, that was strictly forbidden, and most especially among their own countrymen. I mean, this was a big deal. You know, in the church, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and they were brother against brother, and yet we're to be brother and brother, brother and sister. We are the brethren, the family of God, brothers and sister in the body of Christ for His glory. Listen, for our good and His glory. He made it like that we would treat one another right, that we would love one another, that we would minister to one another. And together that we would minister to others so that people outside the walls of this church would see Christ in us, Colossians talks about, the hope of glory, and be drawn to Him. Even he said the best of them were more prickly than a thorn hedge, verse 4 says. Think about that a minute. Have you ever had a pyracantha? You know what I'm talking about? One of these plants that climb up the wall, a pyracantha. Am I saying that right? Somebody help me. Pyracantha. You know what I'm talking about? You ain't never had one? Well, don't get one. I mean, those things are bad. And we're building a house, I said, and one of the things I don't want is sticker bushes, thorn bushes. I told my wife, well, it just so happens there's already some holly bushes on there. Somebody else is going to trim those. I'm not. I mean, those things get you. Especially if you get them up close to the house. And the idea is that it was just a constant thing, but not just an annoyance. I mean, this was a thorn hedge, he says. And it was almost like that thorny hedge would would even, I don't know, somehow protect them, but was an offense to everyone around them. Are you with me? That's the idea here. And Micah was one of the watchmen or the prophets that were to foretell of coming judgment that would cause those evil leaders to be perplexed or to have great perplexity, verse 4 says. All their confidence would be destroyed in that day, and they would experience confusion. This very judgment, in fact, fell on Jerusalem in 586 when they were invaded by Babylonia. I mean, this was a bad time that was foretold, and it surely did come. And Micah didn't leave untouched the breakdown of the family. Now that's applicable today, if anything is. He didn't leave untouched the breakdown in other human relationships besides the family. The man on the streets, he says, even lacked fairness in his dealings with the public. Their whole land was full of dishonesty, deception, disloyalty, and distortion. Man, that sounds like life today, doesn't it? On the street, in the family, on the job. No one could be trusted, friend or family. Did you get that in verses 5 and 6? I mean, you couldn't trust anybody. You couldn't trust your spouse. That treachery was so widespread that people had to guard their conversation with their own wife, husband, for fear that they would use their words against them. We were riding over here listening to Christian radio on WMBW this morning out of Chattanooga, the Moody channel, and there was a news broadcast, and they were telling about how in Iraq that many Christians would probably never return there, get this, because they would be betrayed by non-Christians for their faith. Think about that. Well, here, their own, I'm talking about Iraqi citizens, other Iraqi citizens would betray them. Here, their own would betray them, and they couldn't even so much as share their hearts openly and honestly with their spouses. Sounds a little like today, doesn't it? The breakdown of the family, marriages, all kinds of distortion and disloyalty and dishonesty and deception. Well, then let's look at verses 7 through 13. That's not a pretty picture, is it, where we've just been? But look at verses 7 through 13. Micah's confidence. Now here the picture changes a little bit. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. Hey, that's the answer. Are you with me? That's it. Therefore, because of all that bad stuff, you with me? Because of all that bad stuff, therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here he begins to prayerfully intercede on behalf of his nation. I will wait for the God of my salvation, verse 7 goes on to say. My God will hear me. Aren't you glad to know today that whatever the circumstance, good, bad, otherwise, God will hear us when we cry out to him. As we pray, God is still on his throne today, amen? And he'll hear. He's listening. He is attentive to our needs. He's attentive to our cries as we pray and humble ourselves and turn from our wickedness, and he will bring revival. He said, my God will hear me, verse 7. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, when I fall. I shall arise. There's the good news. I will, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. He's honest. He's confessing even for his nation, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold this his righteousness. Then she that is mine, mine enemy, shall see it and shall cover her which said unto me, where is the Lord thy God? Where is God, they're saying, their enemies? Mine eyes shall behold her. In other words, let me see her. Let me see him. And then he says, we'll see their wickedness rewarded. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire in the streets. He points out that God would both judge and restore. Aren't you glad to know that? And he says, in the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria and from the fortified cities and from the fortress even to the river and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein for the fruit of their doings. And the idea here is his confidence is in everything but what he's just talked about. You see, their trust, their confidence, the sinful, wicked, self-righteous people and rulers and judges and all of their confidence was in anything but God. And his confidence was only in God. And in light of the fall of their society, Micah prayerfully intercedes on behalf of that nation that God loved. And he prays with confidence and he prays with hope for the deliverance of the Lord, even for a remnant of his people from injustice and oppression from those who were charged as leaders to help the people. Again, verse 7 makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? I will look to the Lord. And he focuses intently on the Lord. And you see, that's the problem in the first six verses with the unrighteous. And that's the problem with us today who are to call to be righteous. We're not focusing our attention in the right area. Now listen, you know, every time you got that finger pointing, you got three coming right back at you. And the idea is we want to do right as God's people. We want to live a holy life, and yet there's so many things, I don't know about you, but that distract me from trying to really live it out. Come on. I mean, they're hindrances that are just constantly in front of us, straight from the pit of hell, and it's difficult. And yet, our confidence is in He who is in us, who is greater than all of those hindrances. He was looking expectantly for God to hear, for God to bring salvation, and he anxiously anticipated the day when God would deliver all of Israel. He would deliver them from their sin and their persecution as well. And the complete fulfillment, he said, would come, even prophetically speaking, when the Messiah would come. You know, he prayerfully intercedes on their behalf. He points out that God would both judge and restore them. And the idea is that now he's saying, will you not listen? Will you not know? Will you not heed? Will you not understand? He said, listen, those of you who are our enemies are going to end up just like that mire in the streets. It's a picture of sin. They're mired down by their sin. Micah went on to warn the enemies not to rejoice over their judgment, verse 8, because identifying with Judah, he says, when I fall, I shall arise. Identifying with their sin, he confesses his sin against God, verse 9. But it's God's indignation that would even eventually bring them back to the Lord. Micah said, you know, we're to turn from that and turn back to God. Micah was confident that Jehovah God would plead their cause. He would take their case, as it were, into a court of law to execute judgment finally. Because he was God's man, he expected God to uncover every injustice that was perpetuated and perpetrated against his people, and the right would prevail. The right over the wrong that they suffered at the hands of other nations and even their own leaders. Judah's enemy asked, "Where is the Lord thy God? Let me see him," they said, verse 10, implying that somehow he had abandoned his chosen people. But the prophet says, no. They were blaspheming holy God who cannot break his promise, saying that he couldn't deliver his people. He wasn't strong enough somehow. Verse 10 also says of those nations that they will be put to shame and squashed under their feet like mud. And the prophet of God here is announcing in verse 11 that Judah and Jerusalem would be restored and even have her boundaries extended. As he continued in verse 12, referring to the nations of the world coming to worship God, and until then, both Israel and the world, he says, shall be desolate. Verse 13. Desolate why? Because they challenged God. Because they offended God. Because of their unbelief, we would say today. And because of God's wrath being poured out on them, they would be left desolate. So we see even the idea of Micah's confession and confidence, but in verses 14 through 17, it goes on. And we see in this passage, Micah's call, he called on God to feed his people like a shepherd feeding sheep. Look at it, 14 through 17. "Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, watch, I will show unto thee marvelous things." He said, look, I'm the same God. And folks who don't believe me, he's saying, those who want to blaspheme my name, those who want to punish and oppress my people, foreigners and countrymen alike, those who are stealing and going wealthy at the cost of the poor. He said, all of y'all listen up and hear me. You want to know where I am? I'm right where I've always been. He said, I delivered them miraculously from Egypt, and I'm going to deliver them again. And I'll do mighty and marvelous things, he says. The nation, verse 16, shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. The idea is that he called on God to confound the nations. Do you know the Bible talks about that God uses the foolishness of preaching to what? Confound the wise. I just couldn't help it. That came to my mind. You know, dumb monkeys. What does it say? See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. I mean, they knew. They were smart. You know, they're just like the world today. They're smart. They know, they've got all the answers, right? No, we've got the answer. The idea is we need to stick to our guns. We need to know that the answer is to call on God, that God would care for his people like a shepherd cares for his sheep. In verse 14, the flock of thine heritage has to do with Israel's covenant relationship with God as his special possession. God's not going to change. He changes not. That's his character. There's no shadow of turning with him, the scripture says. He looked forward to the day when Israel would be restored, ruled, and united by her Messiah, the great shepherd of the sheep. Judah would come to the time when her people would no longer be scattered among the nations, but would dwell in their own land, even as described in verse 14. And in that day, Israel would be her own country. That started, we know, in 1948, though yet to be fully realized in peace. But verse 15 reveals that the Lord will perform even many miracles in reestablishing Israel in her own land as he did when he delivered her from captivity in Egypt. But listen to me today. lest we think that's only Old Testament. God's still on his throne. God's still God. He's still a miracle-working God. I mean, just think about it. God still performs the miracle of grace in hearts and lives. Amen? I mean, this is the same God, and he wants them to know that. He wants his people to know that. He wants his people's enemies to know that. He's still on the throne. Jesus, we know now, is at the right hand of the throne of God, where he ever liveth, the Bible says, to make intercession for us. And as a result of those miracles that are spoken of here, the Gentile nations will be confounded, like those monkeys, at all their might. Little Israel. Listen, people are astounded today when in the midst of all the muck and mire and mess that we've talked about, you, me, we live as those who are washed in the blood, the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb. Amen? I mean, people don't understand that. We were here for 12 years, and I'll just go ahead and talk about it. We were here for 12 years. This church ministered to my son's family, and you didn't have anything to do with him. We had our funeral, my daughter-in-law's funeral right here. And Ella J., I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. I said it in this pulpit. Ella J. ministered to our family. You didn't owe us anything except brothers and sisters in Christ. But you know what? People said of Robin, and they said of this community, how is that? How could Robin face death like she did? I don't know. But how could this community care like they did for Chad and his family? I don't know. Except that God's still God. He's still on his throne. The righteous will not be forsaken. The idea is that those who have gone against her will be awestruck by her strength, but nothing like they will be when God finally delivers. There's hope on the other side, people. Her enemies will be powerless, they'll be disgraced, and they'll hear of her victory, and they'll be speechless, unable ever to even mock Israel again. Verse 17 was Micah's picture of how Israel's enemies would be brought low and be in terror of the Lord, humbling themselves in fear before him and in repentance because of his unfailing love and unending relationship with her. And then Micah's celebration. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? Verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? I told you we'd get there when I said that we were going to talk about who is a God like the Lord. There it is. Who is a God like unto thee? There is none. That's the obvious answer. Who is it? We were talking about this yesterday. No fooling. I was 67 years old yesterday, April Fool's Day. Nathan was 23, my grandson, born on April Fool's Day. But we were talking about it yesterday, and Jonas asked me about what I was going to preach, and I said, who is a God like the Lord? And he said, well, who? And Hannah said, well, nobody. Just like Hannah. Who is a God like the Lord? There is none that pardon iniquity. But listen, that's our Lord. That's who he is. That's the one we're talking about. That's the one that causes us to be here together in fellowship, in worship, in ministry, for his glory. Look at the begin at the again at the beginning of that passage in what 18, as Micah begins to celebrate, he inquires of their understanding of who God is. Who is God? I don't know. He's God. He's beyond our comprehension. He's holy. He's just. He's righteous. He's loving. Listen, listen. He's contemporary. You with me? He knows where you are. He knows what the situation is, but he knows, Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story, right? These verses remind us of that story. You've heard it. You know, a little kindergarten boy had the assignment with the rest of the class to draw a picture of what God looked like. I know this is an old preacher illustration, but it's a good one. And time was up, and the preacher said, "Well, Johnny, you know, what are you doing?" He said, I'm drawing my picture of God." She said, "Well, it's okay. We're going to have to go on to the next lesson now." She said, "Nobody really knows what God looks like." He said, "They will when I get finished with my picture." Well, you see, the idea is we ought to celebrate, just like little Johnny, that hope we have in Christ and share with people the love of Christ. And the idea is that we live for him even as Micah celebrated who God is by listing all that he would do out of his loving kindness towards his chosen people. Our testimony is simple. If we know Christ, our testimony is simple. We know where we were, and that's lost. Hope. No hope. Hopeless. Christ, by his grace, through faith in him alone, as we turn from sin and to Jesus as the only Savior, changes us, changes our hearts, changes us from the inside out, and promises us, I mean, if he can save us, we know he can keep us, right? And promises us eternal life. And that's all we got to tell people. Where we are, where we are, and where we're going. And people want to hear that. That's what people are searching for. God created mankind with a Christ-shaped void, which means only Christ can fill that void. And we have the answer. When I was in Brazil, the theme was the solution is Jesus Christ. And that's true today. He is the only answer to all of life's questions. You know, I thought about this and the idea that as bad as things were, because of their sin, is why things were bad, there was still hope. And praise God, it's so today for all who repent and turn to God, we just talked about, but also for us. There's no situation that's out of his control. There's no situation that he can't handle. The idea is that God knows us. He cares for us. He inquires of our understanding of who he is, and we're to display who he is in our everyday lives. Mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. I found this quote, "It's both intensely personal and immensely practical. For when I'm treated unfairly, God's mercy relieves my bitterness. When I grieve over loss, his mercy relieves my pain, my anger, and my denial. When I struggle with affliction, his mercy relieves my self-pity. When I endure pain, his mercy relieves my hopelessness. When I deal with being sinful," goes right along with our text, "his mercy relieves my guilt." And in these closing verses, we see the prophet of God, chosen by God to do God's bidding, celebrating God's greatness. That's what worship like this today is all about. Don't miss that. The New Testament book of Romans says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we got good enough, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? And so Micah praised the Lord, using a play on words here relating to his own name, which means, who is like the Lord? Moses said the same thing after he delivered Israel through the Red Sea. There's no other God but Jehovah, and nothing that we can worship that can compare to him. Is it worth it? You see, he's the only one true and living God who can pardon sin, bring forgiveness and deliverance. But listen, he's the only God that can help you whatever your situation is. He is the solution. There is no other solution. I mean, we can help each other, but we got to put our dependence, our confidence in him. And when we do, we can even celebrate who he is. Micah lists 8 truths to prove God's love toward his people. And I don't know that you can write these down, but I think they'll help you. Beginning in verse 18, he pardoneth iniquity. I need that one. He retaineth not his anger forever. That says that he's ready with his grace to those who are repentant. He delighteth in mercy. He's always ready to show his loving kindness. Verse 19, he will turn again. The idea is that he will be merciful. Verse 19, he will have compassion, tender, heartfelt concern we talked about in care for his people. Verse 19, he will subdue our iniquities. The idea here, you know, we think about subduing our enemies, it's similar. He subdues our iniquities. The idea, he brings into submission himself over our iniquities. He covers it with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's taken care of. Again, verse 19, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, leaving their sin, the idea is, powerless to harm, inoperative to deceive. Even like a defeated army, we're more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord, the Bible says, and he will perform the truth and mercy. In verse 20, confirming God will keep his promises to Israel. You know why that's important? It's important because, you see, when we ask the question, who is a God like the Lord? Those things that we've just looked at are immutable. That means they can't be wiped out. They can't be changed because of his oath. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18 tells us. God cannot lie. And that ought to be a source of comfort, a source of hope for us today. And after reading what God has done for Israel, we too can say, who is a God like our Lord? I close with this. When Robert Dick Wilson taught Hebrew at Princeton Theological Seminary a long time ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of his students. Barnhouse is a good guy. Barnhouse tells of going back to the seminary 12 years later to preach in the chapel service. Dr. Wilson came to the service and sat down near the front. Now, I know Princeton's not what it was. I'm not touting that. But listen to this. Dr. Wilson came back to the service and he sat down at the front. And don't you just guess that that would be intimidating, preaching to your seminary professor, the one that you were trained by, and to teach the scripture to those that taught you. But anyway, after Barnhouse finished preaching, Dr. Wilson went to Dr. Barnhouse and he said, Dr. Barnhouse, if you come back again, I won't come to hear you again. He said, I only come once for my preacher boys. I'm glad that you're a big godder. When my boys come back, I come to see them, and I come to see if they're big godders are little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be. Barnhouse kind of looked confused, and he didn't know, and so he asked his old professor to explain. He said, well, some men have a little God, and they're always in trouble with him. He can't do any miracles. He can't take care of the inspiration and the transmission of the Scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little God, and I call them little godders. And then, the professor said, there are those who have a great God. He speaks, and it's done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong, that's Bible, on behalf of them that fear him. Amen. You, Donald, the professor said, have a great God, and he'll bless you. He'll bless your ministry. And then he paused a moment, and he smiled, and he said, God bless you, Donald Gray Barnhouse. You know, he was just a professor, but doesn't that explain what we're talking about here today? Big God, that's it, brother. He's a big, big God. Who is a God like our Lord? Vast, unending is our God. Micah was a big godder, wasn't he? Augustine said, we count on God's mercy for our past mistakes, on God's love for our present needs, and on God's sovereignty for our future. You know what? That's just what we said. God's still on his throne. He is sovereign, which means if God's in control, nothing is out of control. Finally, from the old hymn, whom have we, Lord, but thee? Whom have we, Lord, but thee? Soul's thirst to satisfy, exhaustless spring, the water is free, and all other streams are dry. Did you get it? All other streams are dry. There simply is no God like our Lord.